I want to welcome you all this morning to class. I'm glad to be having the opportunity for the next few weeks to teach here. I guess I want to, I got to turn on, right? That's it. There we go. Welcome, everyone. Happy Father's Day. I was thinking, I got a lot of Father's Day greetings. Both text messages and, you know, family and stuff, even this morning early, even some last night, people were greeting me. And I thank you for those. It was nice of you to get the flowers for me. I appreciate that. Looks like it should be Mother's Day. It just kind of looks like Mother's Day. Well, okay. Something leather would have probably been better. But anyway, I did want to make one comment or two references regarding Father's Day. One is, I just want to give a greeting, a shout out, I guess, an appreciation to our elders. I think they are spiritually leading us as fathers, and I know some of they're kind of new this past year, and I just want to recognize that. I think it's an important role, and I appreciate Robert's teaching and the things that they're doing to provide it, and I thank you for that. And I also want to tell Daryl Floyd Happy Father's Day. I can't think of a man who's more of a father to more people than Daryl is. So I want to thank you for that. I feel like I'm getting old. You know, I was getting ready this morning. I'll tell you this real quick. I was getting ready to head here. So I want to get here a little early because I'm teaching. I got to get everything straight. So I'm getting ready to head out. And I turned to someone and I said, "Are you ready to go?" And she said, "Yes." And then immediately, you know what triggered? I better go to the bathroom. That's what I thought. You know, it's like the word go now means something completely different. And so it's like, you know, I have a whole 10-minute drive to church. I better make sure I'm ready for it. And so had to do that. So I guess I am getting older with that thought process. So this morning, I want to talk about the kingdom. And I guess I want to say, as I think about, I guess, this appropriate, picture's appropriate because fathers are kind of the king of their jungle. Sometimes that's what a family feels like, is kind of a jungle. But I want to talk about the kingdom. And the first passage I want to look at, and I find myself coming here a lot, this kingdom theme so rules the Gospels. And I spend so much time in the Gospels, particularly at His Way with the class I teach. I guess it's something that dominates a lot of my thought process. But I want to think about this idea of kingdom this morning. And in the next few weeks, I want to kind of build that out more and think about what it really looks like to have a king, what that really means, what that idea is really about that's so embedded in the life and the teaching of Jesus. So John the Baptist here, before, as Jesus is, he's getting everything ready for Jesus to come, is announcing to people, repent. In other words, make a U-turn, have a radical change. You better get ready because the kingdom of heaven is about to break forth. It's about to come. It's about to arrive. And if you don't repent, if you don't change, if you don't recalibrate your life, you're going to miss it. And so get ready. Get ready. Get postured because this kingdom is about to break forth. And if you're not paying attention, you may miss it. You may not recognize it when it gets here. Now, what is that kingdom? Now, Jesus Jesus even says, as he arrives, he says the very same message, repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's the same message, and yet it even fills Jesus' inaugural message. If you go back and look at the Sermon on the Mount, throughout that, he says, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he says, blessed are those who are persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And when he prays the prayer to his Father, he says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And so very much embedded in the Sermon on the Mount, in the inaugural message of Jesus as he brings forth this idea of the kingdom is this concept. In fact, in Matthew 7:21, as he's coming to the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of the Father who is in heaven. So very much focused on this idea of the kingdom and this meaning behind the kingdom of heaven. So To give you, I guess, my kind of working definition, the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, a kingdom is a domain or a dominion of a king, right? That's just what the word literally means. And so what it's talking about here is the reign or the rule of God in our world, or more specifically and uniquely in my life. So when we think about kingdom, that's what we're thinking about. So many times we immediately go to these pictures we have of heaven and thrones and crowns and all those kind of things, which certainly is a part of the picture. But it's the entirety of the picture, particularly as it's coming here, and the challenge of that kingdom is the fact that it is about God's rule, God's reign in my life, in my heart, in my world in which I live. So that's what I want to kind of focus on these next few weeks. Now, the idea of the kingdom coming was incredible news to the Jews. As Jesus come along preaching about the kingdom, they're loving that idea. They've been thinking about, hoping for, anticipating the kingdom for hundreds and hundreds of years. Ever since David's departed for 1,000 years, they've been looking forward to this day when this kingdom would come, that God's promise would be fulfilled. And so as Jesus and John are talking about those things, definitely it captures their imagination. In the Jewish political climate of Roman oppression and religious compromise and corruption, the average person was looking forward to a revitalization, a revival, a renewal, a kingdom that was going to come and replace and usurp the one, the corrupt, imperfect, one that was in place at the time. I mean, it's not any different, by the way, than the feelings we have when, you know, a presidential campaign is running which says, hey, I'm going to drain the swamp and get rid of all the corrupt people. We're like, yes, finally somebody's going to do that, right? Because we all feel that sense in which we want that revolution to take place. And yet as we find out, we elect somebody else and just kind of is more of the same, right? Because that's what man is able to accomplish. So these people, the people in Jesus' day, are anticipating and looking forward to and very much identifying with this idea of the overthrow of Roman government and the replacement of God back on the throne in Israel, in Jerusalem, on Mount Zion, where everything is supposed to be in its place. And Jesus even emphasizes that in his teaching. You know, in Matthew 4:23, it says that he went throughout all the Galilee teaching their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. The gospel of the kingdom. Now, the gospel means what? Good news, right? So this idea of gospel is this gospel of the kingdom. Jesus' message is that the good news is about a kingdom. That's his message. It's a good news about a kingdom. Now, I know we hear the word gospel and we just think Christian music and things like that. I got that. But that's not what the word was meaning when it was spoken initially. It meant that I want to tell you about good news, that there's a king coming that's going to reign, that's going to rule, and I'm revealing that in the things I'm doing, which is what Jesus is doing. He's curing diseases and afflictions, and people are responding. They're flocking to him. They're responding. What's going on here? It looks like God's kingdom's coming because this is so much looks like what had been promised for hundreds of years. So they're excited about the reign of God and the rule of God in their lives. And so I want us to understand what it is that they're looking for, what it is Jesus is bringing. So he says in Luke 4, as Jesus announces his ministry, he rolls open the scroll of Isaiah 61 in front of the synagogue in his hometown, and he reads these words. He selects them and reads them, says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Then he rolls up the scroll and sets it down and says, "This is come to its fulfillment today." Wow, Isaiah's prophecy coming to fulfillment in that moment, in that person, in this event, Jesus. That's revolutionary. That is the dream coming true. Because Jesus' gospel, if you read that and you think that through, Jesus' gospel is a gospel about liberation. It's about being liberated from oppression, from poverty, from blindness, from from difficulty, from pain. I mean, from all these things, he wants to liberate us from the corrupt generation in which we live. And as we think about this inaugurating kingdom and on this Father's Day, I really want to think about what liberation really means. So what I've chosen to do this morning is I've asked Bill Nyland to come in a minute and share a little bit about his father, his own father, on Father's Day, and this idea of liberation. As we go to that, I want you to follow this.
And freedom came to people of half a dozen nations. And with freedom, controversy and problems to be solved with their own free hands. Rome, June 5th, 1944. Paris, August 22nd, 1944. And in the East, Bucharest, August 31st, 1944. The Soviet allies were driving forward. In the West again, Brussels on September 3rd, 1944. Belgrade, October 20th, 1944. On October 14th, 1944, to Athens. Freedom after years of suppressed faith and shackled hopes. Greece is free. When the guns fall silent, Athens will be ruled by the law and government that Athens chooses.
Happy Father's Day. Tom did ask me to share a little bit about my dad, and particularly his activities in the war, even more specific relative to liberating several cities and towns in Europe. And this picture was taken about 11 years ago. My brother and I went with him and some other veterans from his division back to a lot of the areas where they saw significant action and to the towns they actually liberated. Just some background, my dad has a very fascinating story and amazing life. He was born in 1924 in New York City. And so you can think about just having, you know, the stories he could tell just about running the streets of New York and the stuff he did and got into. Most memorably to me, when I remember the way he talked about, was his affection for baseball. He's a huge, huge baseball fan, and all his whole life. And he would sneak into baseball games all the time, which I learned how he did. I mean, I would quiz him about how did you do that, and he gave me the techniques he used and how they kept, you know, he just snuck into Major League Baseball games all the time because they couldn't afford tickets, right? So they would sneak in. He basically met almost every Major League Baseball player and got their autographs. I've got stacks. He met Babe Ruth multiple times and has Babe Ruth autographs. I have Babe Ruth autographs that he got. One particular note of interest, there's only one person ever to pitch back-to-back no-hitters in two starts. Probably nobody knows who that is. His name is Johnny Vandermeer. He's not even that great of a pitcher, but he pitched back-to-back no-hitters. His second one occurred in the first night game at Ebbets Field in New York, and my dad snuck into it and saw it. It's a historical life. And so after that, he went to a very special high school in New York. He had to travel to get there and was drafted into the military really before graduation, but he was able to finally finished high school before they he went to basic training and then became a replacement troop and fought in the Battle of the Bulge and saw a lot of combat in World War II. Then he came back, got a college degree, became an engineer in New York, ultimately had a couple of jobs, got shipped to Huntsville to work with the Von Braun team, even before it was NASA, and spent, I think, a 35-year career on Apollos and lunar vehicles and shuttles. So you just think about that end-to-end, all of those stories, right? All of the stuff he was a part of, really amazing. But the one thing he centered on more than anything, I think, as he retired and had more time to spend on stuff, was his military and the war, in World War II. And my dad was a great lover of history. I mean, you always want him on your team in Trivial Pursuit, especially if there was no time limit to answer a question, because eventually he would get to it. But just a brilliant historical mind, but really about World War II. He knew so much about the strategies. I think he studied it to find out what exactly he did and what other divisions were doing and what the significance was. He could explain so much about that. In the war, he was what's known as a BAR man. And I'm sure you guys might know more about this than I do. A lot of you probably do. But that stands for Browning Automatic Rifle. That's an 18.5-pound gun. He was very proud of that role because a squad only usually had one of them. And it was a big, serious gun, right? And you had to be a marksman to have that gun and all this. So he did really well in training, and he became a BAR man. The funniest thing was we'd go to museums, and you'd see, you know, different times, you'd see displays of that gun. He would always laugh because it was never the way it really was, right? It was like the one in the display would have metal and stuff on it. His was all wood. And the funniest thing, he would always laugh about it, cracked him up, was they really thought you used the tripod, but you never did. You threw the tripod away right out of the gate because it was 3 extra pounds. And so he always laughed about the people that thought you used a tripod with this gun. And then he says here on the screen, about he has a person handling his ammo. Well, that guy lasted 2 days in the war, and then he went home screaming, and my dad had to do so. It just gives you this picture of what life was like, you know, on the front lines. And this was, you know, he was really proud of the fact that he was a BAR man. This is actually a picture. I don't know how they got these pictures. This is toward the end of the war. Those are his best friends in the war. Anybody tell which one my dad is? He's always the tallest, skinniest one in all pictures. Okay, so that's him on the corner there. That's in Germany, close to the end of the war. This is another one, I think, also in Germany. And again, he's the tallest one there in the front. And like I said, he saw a lot of combat. I mean, the stories he told, and he didn't tell a lot of war stories, but it wasn't because he didn't want to. It's because nobody asked him. He wasn't one of these guys that wouldn't talk about it, but he didn't say much. But if you ever did get some stuff going, I mean, there was one particular time when he was in a food line they thought was a secure area. The guy behind him got killed by a sniper while he was waiting for food. He got lifted off the ground from a tank shell one time. There was just tons of stories about what he got involved in. I've got all kinds of artifacts from the war that he brought home. One thing he was really proud about was the fact that his division, the 30th Infantry Division, I'm going to read a couple of excerpts about it. The Germans nicknamed this division Roosevelt's SS. The 30th Infantry Division was regarded by a team of historians led by SLA Marshall as the number one American infantry division in the European theater of operations, involved in 282 days of intense combat over a period from June 44 through April 45. During combat, the 30th Infantry Division was known as the workhorse of the Western Front, often referred to as Roosevelt's SS troops by the German High Command because of the consistent and terrific pressure the 30th Infantry Division brought to bear on Hitler's elite 1st SS Division. Again, he's very proud of that service and what his division accomplished. This is a picture on that trip, 11 years ago, 65 years after the war. And that's him with some of the other veterans from the 30th. He actually went back to Europe several times after the war. But you see that plaque, it says, in honor of our liberators and attached units. And that's the symbol of the 30th Infantry Division, and they were called Old Hickory. Those plaques are everywhere. This is in Belgium. It's a little town in Belgium. They're everywhere, honoring the 30th Infantry Division and talking about liberation and focused on liberation, focused on freedom. And that's the one thing that really struck my brother and I when we went there was just how focused, 65 years later, they were still on this event. And I'm going to talk more about that in a second. I see Ed cleaned up my slide a little bit. That's probably good. It says, the definition of liberate, right? To set someone free from a situation, especially imprisonment or slavery, in which their liberty is severely restricted. It's not a word we use all that much anymore, but it was used so much that week we were over there. It was amazing how often people talked about liberation. We went, every town we went to, there were dignitaries, there were speeches, there were events, there was entertainment, and this was always the focus. You know, I've got some videos of the mayors of these towns talking about this liberation and how the children need to remember this, and nobody needs to forget what things were like, and what and how this heroic effort happened to liberate them. Just some specific examples and stories about my dad. This is he and I with the Nazi flag. He pulled that off of a warehouse in Hamelin, Germany, and that's actually misspelled Hamelin. That was my fault. And the inside that warehouse, so they would go town to town, village to village. And he even said, you never knew what you were going to get when you went into these cities. And they rotated who would be in the front because you just didn't know what it was going to be like. And in Hamelin, Germany, he always focused on getting the flags down. A lot of people would go look for valuable stuff and things. He would always want to get the flags down. He brought home 3 Nazi flags from the war. And I have one of them, and 2 are in museums. This particular one was on a warehouse in Hamelin. He's told me the story multiple times. I picture it like 2 big barn doors. And him and his buddy Red opened those doors up and let the people out that were inside. And they were waiting there to go to a concentration camp. They were being held because they didn't have enough, they couldn't get them moved fast enough. And the one thing that he always pointed out and talked about, and it stuck out in his mind that I remember, is in the front of those doors were barrels. And inside the barrels were itemized items from the people inside. Anything of value. There's a barrel of shoes, a barrel of belts. And the one he always focused on was a barrel of hair. There was a barrel of hair outside that warehouse. Everything they had that was valuable, they had been reduced down to that, put in these barrels. And so my dad and another guy opened that, let them free, and physically and very personally experienced the liberation of the people inside there. This is a train that, really, I didn't know this much about this for a long time, but a history teacher in Texas started researching it, and the 30th Infantry Division stopped this train in between 2 concentration camps. The Germans were moving 2,500 Jews in between 2 concentration camps. The reason they're moving them was because the Russians were coming from one side, the Americans were on the other side, and so they're trying to, you know, do what they could to I guess, hide some of the stuff that they've done, but also to keep these people imprisoned. And the 30th stopped the train and freed the people. This is a picture of those Holocaust survivors coming up right when they're coming off the train. In fact, but they learned later, the Germans who were running that train were given orders to blow up the train if anybody stopped them, but they didn't, they ran instead. And so the 30th, my dad's division, freed this train, liberated these people. And actually there's one guy that we got to know very well that handled a lot of the reunions and stuff, and he was a logistics guy. So his job was really to come in after this and help these people after they were released. But that's, you can find that story on the internet, and it's actually called 2 different things. This, the train near Magdeburg, and also the train from Pfalz-Baden or something like that. But it's a really interesting story. These are just some of the towns that his division liberated. And it's watching that video that Tom showed, very interesting. And you see that kind of outpouring and that kind of reaction. Magdeburg, I know the one thing I remember about that, and that's a wartime picture. Both of those are wartime pictures. There's one on the right is Maastricht, and it's in the Netherlands in Magdeburg. And I remember my dad would say Magdeburg is where they were when they learned that FDR died. And it was crushing to them. It just shows you a different generation and a relationship with a president that we don't have now. He said everybody was just crushed by that when they learned that news. A couple more here. Hamelin's where the flag came from. And I think that's Stavelo, maybe, on the other side. You see a wartime picture at the top and then a current-day picture below that. Hamelin's also known for the Pied Piper story. If you just put a little bit of perspective there. This is really what I wanted to get to. This is kind of comes full circle for that first picture. These are just pictures of our trip there. When we went And we had an itinerary. We started in Maastricht in the Netherlands, and we went from town to town through Belgium all the way to Germany. And everywhere we stopped, this is what we found. In fact, the top right picture, that's a monument built in Maastricht just for the just honoring the 30th Division. I mean, it's a huge monument. It's a big deal. It's a whole campus courtyard deal. And it's right there in the middle of town, just honoring the 30th Infantry Division and focused on liberation, focused on freedom. On the left there, you see my dad signing autographs. That happened everywhere we went. They'd sign maps, they'd sign hats. One guy had, there was a war era Jeep, and one guy was signing the Jeep. They were celebrities. Everywhere we went, they were celebrities. They were mobs of people. You see a parade there in their honor where they're in these vintage cars. That was also in Maastricht. And the whole town came out to see that and celebrate that. There were bands and all kinds of stuff going on. And that middle picture is a cemetery called Margraten. And it's in the Netherlands. I'm going to talk about that in a minute. But it's a cemetery in the Netherlands made up, and only American soldiers are buried there. A couple more pictures. Oops. Wow, got way ahead here. Isn't there one more? Yeah, so there's my dad holding court there in the top left. And that guy he's talking to is a historian. That guy's actually was writing a book. And you ask him, my dad, all kinds of information because he found out this guy knows what he's talking about. And so they talked about the war all the time. You see all the people behind the barricade. Again, that's just people trying to see the veterans, trying to see the liberators that did all that work 65 years ago. Cameras were everywhere. I mean, it was seriously like paparazzi. You come off a bus. Of course, every veteran, there's probably 10 of them there, had an escort like a wife or a kid. My brother and I were with my dad, and you come off the steps in the bus, and it was always, you felt, you know, pictures, video, you know, interviews going on all the time. It was that level of just connection and desire to know who these men were and to thank them and to really explain to the community how important it was. That was kind of the theme everywhere we stopped. Margraten, and so here's what happened last night. Tom texted me and said, take as long as you need to make your point. And so that's when I realized I needed to have a point. So that's what I'm going to do now. So Margraten, and my dad talks about this place. He talked about this all the time. I never knew what it was until I went there. But he talks about it all the time, how great this cemetery was. And I never really understood what the fascination was in the attachment was with him in that cemetery. I mean, he had friends that were buried there and stuff. And I understood that part of it. But the town, the entire community adopts this cemetery. In other words, there's a waiting list to sign up for a person there that becomes your person to sponsor. And so the local people take care of the grave. They connect to the family back home. They understand who that person was. There becomes a personal relationship with a family in the community and every individual that's buried there and their families. And I've got a little snippet on that too. The Netherlands American Cemetery and Memorial called Margraten is the only American military cemetery in the Netherlands. Unique to the cemetery is the connection with the Dutch people. Since 1945, members of the local community have adopted the grave sites of our fallen. They bring flowers to the cemetery and research the life of the service member as a way to honor their sacrifice. Goes on to talk about this organization that collects photos of our fallen and sponsors a biannual event at the cemetery during Dutch Memorial Day weekend. More than 3,000 photos are on display that weekend next to the headstones and the walls of the missing, bringing visitors face to face with their liberators. This place is that serious there. And there's people writing letters back and forth. There's relationships. It's amazing, and that's why my dad loved Margraten so much, because the people there cared. People there cared about what happened, they cared about who was there, and they made an effort to show that and show that appreciation. My last picture, this is one of the reunions, this is probably maybe the last reunion my dad went to. And we were there, and those are all the veterans there that were there. That's, you know, you see them in the background, all of them sitting there, a couple of them standing in the back. And there's one guy in the front, right? He's not a veteran. That guy was on the train I told you about a minute ago, right? He was a kid on that train. He's a Holocaust survivor. And it's not just him. There's a 6 or 8 or 10 of them that come to these reunions. 65 years later, as soon as that connection was made about 8 or 10 years ago, and this history teacher in Texas started figuring out the manifest of that train, finding some of those kids. Once they were contacted, it was a no-brainer for them. They have now adopted the 30th Infantry Division. They're still going to reunions, even though most of these guys aren't with us anymore. They're still going to reunions. They're still supporting the organizations. They're still very, very involved. And I heard them speak. I mean, they spoke the stories were amazing. They were Holocaust survivors. They remember what it was like in a concentration camp. They remember what it was like on that train. And liberation to them was something very, very important. And, you know, there's a couple of guys there that I'm in touch with. And one of them sent us an email, my brother and I. It's a guy that lives in Maastricht. And he said that, it's a long email. Man, I could hardly read. It was so long. And he said, we're trying to gather more information about all the servicemen and what they did and stories and pictures. So he has this long list of stuff he's asking us for about my dad, particularly around stories and things. And the reason he wants that is because they're writing another book and they're putting it in more places so the next generation and the next generation still will understand what happened 70 years ago now, or 75, whatever it is, 75 years ago. That's what real liberation will do. When they understand the oppression that they had, understand the value of the liberation, you see things like this and pictures like this. So I hope that helps connect a little bit, because a lot of this, you know, I don't want to come across as the angry upper middle-aged man, you know, that wants to talk about what we've forgotten. But I had the privilege of understanding a lot of this and seeing this and hearing these people's stories. And it's amazing that there's a guy who's probably a little older than me emailing me right now to try to get information about my dad so that he can tell more people about what happened 70 years ago.
Bill, liberation. Jesus came to bring liberation. And I was trying to think of, how do we identify with that? And I couldn't think of anything closer than this story and this reality. We need to understand that Jesus is coming to bring liberation. You know, I was thinking about liberation. It's interesting. You know, the Senate just declared Juneteenth as a celebration of liberation for slaves. That coincides with the dating that Texas declared that. And so it just struck me, this picture of liberation, how incredibly important it is to all of us, and that we need to grasp what Jesus came to do. That's the spirit in which Jesus came. That's the spirit of the gospel that we need to understand and gain an appreciation for. Number of passages I want to look at real quick just to give you a feel for this. Now, this one we saw part of already, but I want to read a little more of the text in Isaiah, because all this frames the expectation for liberation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. They shall build up the ancient ruins. They shall raise up the former devastations. They shall repair the ruined cities, the devastations of many generations. And then later in Isaiah 62, it continues this. This is, for Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. And for Jerusalem's sake, I will not be quiet until her righteousness goes forth as brightness and her salvation as a burning torch. The nations shall see your righteousness and all the kings of your glory, and you shall be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will give. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall be no more termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you and your land, and your land shall be married. For a young man marries a young woman, so shall your sons marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you. I mean, think about the hope that resides in these promises. And then he goes on and says, go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. And as you get toward the end of Jesus' ministry, as he's riding in on a donkey into Jerusalem on the very last week of his life, Zechariah 9:9 shouts to the people of Israel, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And then it goes on and says, the Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour and tread down the sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day the Lord their God will save them as the flock of his people, for like the jewels of a crown they shall shine on his land. For how great is his goodness, and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men flourish, and the new wine the young women. That's the promise of hope as they anticipate this coming. And as Jesus teaches about this coming kingdom and then rides into Jerusalem on a donkey, Matthew 21 says, most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna, the Son of David, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. This is a conquering king delivering us from oppression. And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. And I thought, as I saw this, here's a picture, a rendering of what this might have looked like as Jesus triumphantly entered Jerusalem. And I looked at that and I said, that looks a lot like this. It looks like the same experience where the people are shouting and cheering and rejoicing and celebrating and dancing in the streets because the liberator has come. Deliverance has happened. Hope has been restored. And the last thing I want to share about, many of you know the story, but in The Lion King, Mufasa is reigning as a strong, courageous king over his pride and over the jungle. But when his son, the future King Simba, is born and arrives, jealousy begins to breed in Mufasa's brother Scar. And he's afraid that he's going to lose the place that he desires as a ruler. So Scar lures Mufasa and his son Simba to their death in a stampede of wildebeests. And then Scar, ultimately, Mufasa dies. Simba is delivered and saved by his dad before his father dies. And Scar ends up convincing Simba that he's responsible for his father's death, and Simba in his grief and his mourning flee the jungle, flee the pride, run away, don't know who he is, trying to figure out and escape the reality of his situation. But as he matures and grows, he begins to discover more and more who he is. And as Scar claims rule then over the jungle becomes oppressed, conflicted, miserable, destitute, and despairing. Until one day, Simba returns to reclaim his throne and liberate the jungle. That's the picture of God's people celebrating the King that has liberated them. In Revelation 5, I'll begin reading in verse 3. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransom people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures and the elders and the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads, thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who is slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen," and the elders fell down and worshiped. You see, that's the kingdom we're a part of. That's the liberation. As I was reading those and thinking about the song, the new song, I pictured in my mind as I was reading it, the elephants and the giraffes and everybody singing the song. That we are part of something new. We're a delivered people, a liberated people, a free people. The good news is about a liberating king. And so what I want to spend the next few weeks on is really thinking about, what does that look like in my life? How does Jesus reign as a king of freedom, as a king of liberation, as a king of renewal and refreshment and redemption in my life? What specific ways can I allow him to truly reign, that my song will be the song of deliverance? So we will talk about what it means for Jesus Christ to truly and specifically be Lord of our lives. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this time that we can share together. I pray that somehow in our heart of hearts, in the deepest recesses of our lives, that we will grasp what it really means to be a part of your kingdom, a kingdom delivered, a kingdom redeemed, a kingdom that is not only liberated, but liberating. Father, not only are we the people in the streets celebrating the arrival, but we then go out in the world as your army, helping to bring your arrival to others, that they may celebrate, that they may sing, and join us in the song of liberation. Father, we thank you for this most transforming, powerful, awesome kingdom that you have invited us into. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thanks.